This time I'd like to invite you all to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 43. You'll find today's reading at the bottom of page 36 in the black Bibles in front of you. Genesis 43, Joseph's brothers return to Egypt. This is a continuation of the story of Joseph that we've been in for a number of weeks. Remember last week, Jacob, the patriarch of the family, sent his 10 sons to Egypt to find food because a famine had struck the land. They brought food back and fed their families, and so today's story picks up on what we heard last week. Let us hear God's word. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again and buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, for the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"? And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise and go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about the welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they set before him the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked out at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we consider this story in Genesis 43, as we look once again at this dysfunctional family of a father and 12 sons, and all that has transpired before them, Lord, help us to see your providence in this family. Help us to see your providence in our own families, in our own lives today. For we ask this now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Can you imagine a world without carbohydrates? Think about that for a minute. No toast on which to spread your strawberry jam in the morning. No pancakes or waffles to soak up your maple syrup. No bagels or croissants for breakfast sandwiches. No baguettes or cornbread to accompany your bowl of beef chili. And no grilled cheese sandwiches to dip into your tomato soup at lunchtime. No chocolate brownies, no birthday cakes, and no autumn apple pies. No pasta, can you even imagine? No spaghetti, no lasagna, no macaroni and cheese. By the way, do you know what they call fettuccine Alfredo without the fettuccine? That's right, just Alfredo. And it doesn't sound very good, does it? Who wants a bowl of Alfredo sauce without some good carbohydrates on top of it? And for some of us sitting here, the worst of the worst, can you even imagine? No carbohydrates means no beer. Oh, it's going to be rough for some people. A world without wheat, rye, and barley sounds pretty awful, doesn't it? Well, I came across a statistic this week that said this: 99% of people on a no-carbohydrate diet are absolutely miserable. And the other 1% is crazy. Okay, I just made up that statistic. It's fake news. But it's true, isn't it? Have you ever met someone on a no-carb diet that was happy? I haven't met a single one yet. Well, this was precisely the situation Jacob's family was facing. The famine that plagued Egypt also caused a carbohydrate catastrophe in the land of Canaan. And although we know that God was the supernatural source behind this famine, we don't know the natural means that he used to orchestrate it. It could have been a drought for multiple years in a row. It could have been a blight that banished some crops. It could have been some other plague. We simply don't know. But what we do know is that either way, there was no grain grown in the land of Canaan for 7 long years. And since Joseph had interpreted Pharaoh's dreams and predicted 7 years of bounty to be followed by 7 years of famine, Egypt was ahead of the game, and they built barns during those years of plenty to store up grain for the years of plenty. Unfortunately, all of the other nations around Egypt were not privy to this information, and so they were caught by this famine unexpected. And they all had to go to Egypt seeking to buy food to get them through these difficult years. Sure, the land of Canaan still had a little bit of nuts and honey, but that wasn't going to be enough to provide their daily bread, and now they were on the brink of starvation. And as we discovered last week in Genesis 42, Jacob sent his 10 sons down to Egypt to buy grain for their families. And little did they know that it would be their long-lost brother, whom they had sold into slavery, who was now the governor of Egypt and was responsible for food distribution, not only to the domestic citizens of Egypt, but also to foreigners coming to seek provisions. Joseph's brothers bowed down before him and begged him for food, which was a fulfillment of the prophetic dream that he had when he was just a young man of 17 years of age. And now as they bowed before him, Joseph gave them the provisions that they were seeking, but he did not reveal his identity to them, nor did he take revenge on their despicable deeds of abusing him and sending him into slavery, although he had the power to do so. But in the process, instead of punishing them, he secretly blessed them by not only giving them the food they sought, but also secretly returning their money into their sacks, which they discovered on their way home. Joseph responded with love and forgiveness and grace and generosity to the very brothers who were responsible for sending him into slavery. But in the process, he wanted to test their loyalty. So he told the brothers to go back home, take the food with them, but they needed to leave one of their brothers there, confined in prison as collateral, because he knew that there was still a younger brother back home that he wanted to see. So he made a little deal with them. He said, let's keep one brother here. So they left Simeon, and they said, next time you come back, bring your youngest brother Benjamin, and then I'll restore Simeon to you, and everything will be well and good. Well, they returned back to Canaan, and when they explained all of this to their father, their father's favoritism for Benjamin was so deep that he said, I'll never send Benjamin down to Egypt. I'll never jeopardize his welfare, even if it means getting Simeon out of prison. What a sad state of affairs this family was in. Still, favoritism and selfishness, and they were falling apart at the seams. And so the brothers fed their hungry families on the grain that they had secured, while Simeon continued to waste away in an Egyptian prison. And as the famine persisted, so did the problems in this family. Old family habits tend to linger all the way through life. Change is hard. Improvement is slow. Hope sometimes hangs on the edge of a knife. But God is always working through the process, often in ways that no one could even dream or imagine. And so as we continue our journey with Jacob's family, and we see how God was accomplishing his purpose in them and through them, today's story offers hope to seemingly hopeless situations. Seemingly hopeless families. Genesis 43 begins with a hopeless famine in Canaan, but we will see how it ends with a hopeful feast in Egypt. Let's take a closer look at this story. Jacob and his family eventually ate all the grain that they had received in Egypt. And now they were facing starvation once again. And so Jacob summons his sons and told them to go back to Egypt and buy some more food. But this time, notice, Judah speaks up for all of his brothers and protests his father's request. He said, look, if you don't send Benjamin with us, we're not going. Because the governor of Egypt already told us that if we did not return with our brother Benjamin, that we would not see his face. And so we're not going to do it. Forget about it. And we see how Jacob's unreasonable request and Judah's putting that back in his face causes a little family friction here in this passage. Keep watching as this unfolds. Rather than taking responsibility for his sin of favoritism, Jacob blames his sons for treating him badly, because they told the governor of Egypt that they had a younger brother back home. Isn't that interesting? Jacob had been the favorite son of his mother when he was growing up. Now he perpetuates the same sin with his own kids, first with Joseph and now with Benjamin, and he refuses to send them down, even if it means getting another brother out of prison. Obviously, Jacob hadn't learned very much. Can you imagine a father saying, no, I'm not going to jeopardize this son, even for the sake of another one, letting him suffer in Egypt? And so the other brothers put their stake in the sand and say, we're not going to do this unless Benjamin goes with us. And then Jacob puts it back on them. He said, why did you even tell the governor that you have another brother? But Judah defends the other brothers and said this was part of a strange line of questioning. And this is where the story gets really interesting. Because we, readers many years after, we know the whole story already, see the little details that are offered in this. Wasn't it interesting that the governor of Egypt would ask them personal questions about the welfare of their father? Is he still alive? How's he doing? Isn't it interesting that he would ask a specific question if they had a younger brother? I wonder how that struck them in the moment. Like, why is the governor asking all of these odd questions about our family? Again, they had no idea that the governor was actually their brother Joseph, who they had sold into slavery. And then Judah shifts the blame back to their father by asserting that if he had not delayed by sending Benjamin with them, that they could have already gone to Egypt and back twice, and they would have had plenty of food for their families. And so we see this family descending into a line of bickering and blaming each other. Jacob eventually realized that he had no choice to send Benjamin to Egypt with his brothers. And so he tells them to take some honey and nuts, some of the goods from the land of Canaan. In return, he blesses their journey. On one hand, Jacob was trusting in God's power to preserve his family. But on the other hand, notice how this ends. He's still playing the melodramatic, it's all about me card, when he says, as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. And you can almost hear the wah, wah, wah in Jacob's voice when he says that. He's making the whole situation about him, rather than about any of his sons or their family. That he was the only one who was going to be bereaved if something bad happened to any of these brothers. Do you know anyone like that? Someone who's melodramatic and makes everything about themselves? And maybe even on one hand they trust in God, they have a deep faith in God, but they still have a knack for making it all about me. Does your family ever engage in bickering and blaming like we see here? Do you know any parents and children who are constantly quarreling over petty issues? Do you know any husbands and wives who blame each other for their problems rather than taking responsibility for their own sinful actions and attitudes? Bickering and blaming are bad communication patterns. If they persist, they can become extremely destructive. And when bickering and blaming are blended with already existing dysfunction in family patterns, things like favoritism and deception and distrust, these can be absolutely devastating. And then when you add adversity into the mix, it can be absolutely deadly. Adversity really does bring out the best and worst in people. Think about that for a minute. Isn't that what we've seen with our global pandemic over the past year? We've seen some of the best and some of the worst of people. Some people have displayed incredible compassion and generosity and selfless service, while others have complained about every inconvenience along the way. Just as adversity either draws people closer to God or drives them further away from God, adversity can draw families closer together, but it can also drive them further away. When we experience dysfunction and drama in our families, we have to decide whether we're going to perpetuate the problem or be part of the solution. We have to decide if we're going to respond with bitterness and anger and selfishness, or forgiveness and kindness and generosity. When we face adversity, we have to decide how we're going to respond. Are we going to respond with anxiety and selfishness, self-preservation, as we see Jacob doing here? Or will we respond with patience and grace? As we continue to persevere, even through our pandemic now, we have to decide whether we're going to make it all about us or look out for the interests of others. And we must always remember that with God, there is always hope. This situation, as the famine got more severe in the land of Canaan, it looked more and more hopeless. The family was bickering and arguing, fighting with one another. One of them is trapped in Egypt, and they didn't know what was going to happen. It doesn't look good. But even in some of the most hopeless situations that we face in our lives, God is there. He's not surprised by it, and he's actually working in it and through it to bring us where he wants us to be. That's exactly what we see in the second half of this story. Take a look as we follow verses 15 to 34, as this famine in Canaan shifts to a feast in Egypt. The band of brothers loaded up their donkeys and journeyed to Egypt once again. And when Joseph saw that Benjamin was with them, he told his servant to bring them to his house and slaughter an animal and prepare a noontime feast. But the brothers were afraid when they entered the governor's house because they were worried about the money that was restored to their sacks. They didn't know how it got there, and they thought that they were going to be blamed for stealing and punished. They were worried that they were going to be accused and that the governor might assault them and impound their donkeys. And so the brothers immediately confessed to Joseph's servant, explaining how this money mysteriously appeared in their sacks on their return home. But the servant, who must have been aware of what Joseph had done in returning their money, interrupts them and says this. Look carefully at these words. The Egyptian servant says, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Isn't that ironic that an Egyptian servant would say to these Hebrew men that your God has provided for you? What an unlikely, surprising line that we find in this story. Then he brought Simeon out and restored him to the rest of their family as they entered the governor's house. The servant washed their feet, gave them some water to drink, fed their donkeys while they waited for the governor to arrive. And when the governor did arrive, the brothers offered him their gifts of honey and nuts and spices from the land of Canaan. And then they bowed down before him several times, once again fulfilling the prophecy that his brothers would bow down before them someday. And then Joseph, interestingly, asks again about the welfare of their father. How's he doing? Is he still alive? How's he getting along? And then as his eyes gazed upon Benjamin, the youngest of all the brothers, his brother from the same mother. They shared the mother, Rachel, together. Not half-brothers like all of the others, but his full brother. And he hadn't seen him since Benjamin was just a young man when he was sold into slavery. And he sees him for the first time in over 13 years. And it caused him to weep. His heart was overwhelmed with love. So much so that he even had to leave the room and go into his private chamber and weep. And after he wept and washed his face and regained his composure, he comes out before the rest of his family and says, "Let's eat." And when they brought out the fatted calf and started the feast, Joseph sat at a table all by himself above the others. And the Egyptians who were dining with them had a table all to themselves over here, because in that culture, it was abominable for Egyptians to eat with Hebrews. And then there are the 11 brothers all at one table. And here's the part where it gets really interesting. There was little name cards at each of their place settings. You ever do that for meals? You're going to sit here, you're going to sit here. And they noticed that as they sat down at the table, they were in chronological order according to their ages. Now, how would the governor ever know something like this? And we can only imagine what was going through their minds, but the text does tell us that they were amazed. They could see that something was going on here, although they didn't understand what it was. Something bigger, something beyond what they could comprehend. And then, as the meal went on, they're eating the food, and the servants take food from Joseph's table and take it over to the brothers. And Benjamin, the youngest, who, by the way, was not responsible for selling him into slavery, receives 5 times the portions. Can you imagine that, sitting at dinner with your family, and all of a sudden your mom puts 5 times the portions in front of your brother's plate as to what you get? How are you going to respond to that? What? What's going on here? That's not fair. But again, they're just perplexed by this whole situation. Notice all the little details in this text. I hope you've caught some of the ironic details here. Let me point them out to you. Again, Joseph kept dropping hints that he was more than what he seemed. The brothers were perplexed by the money that was returned to their sacks. They were puzzled as to why the governor would keep asking about the welfare of their father. They were amazed when the seating arrangement at the feast had them sitting in the exact order according to their ages. And I'm sure they were confused by the fact that Benjamin receives 5 times the food as the rest of them. The family that was broken by boasting and bickering and abuse is now sitting together and making merry over a table of good food and good wine. Just as Joseph was dropping subtle hints that he was more than he seemed, so God's providence was dropping subtle hints that he was working behind the scenes in and through this family. God didn't show up here in a burning bush or a pillar of fire, but he was quietly and ironically orchestrating the details of all of their lives to bring this broken family together that they might be restored. We don't always see God's fingers in our lives. But if we look closely, we will always see his fingerprints. No burning bushes, no signs, no miracles, but God just quietly putting the right people in the right place in the right situation. Can you imagine, after all that this family had been through, here we see all 12 sons dining in the same room, eating food, drinking wine, and making merry with one another. What an improbable result after all that happened. But we see that God was working, orchestrating all of these details. In this scene, we see God's fingerprints. In verse 14, when Jacob prayed for God's mercy to be upon his sons, we see God's fingerprints in verse 23, when Joseph's Egyptian servant gives God the credit for returning their money to their sacks. We see God's fingerprints in verse 29, when Joseph himself blesses Benjamin with God's grace. Genesis 43 is a really long chapter. I don't know if you realize it, but that took us a while to read through it, to get through it. And God's name only appears 3 times. But make no mistake about it, God is in every verse. So often we go through our own lives. We get up and go to work every day. We take care of our kids. We go to school. We do our homework. We do all the things that we're supposed to do. And we don't necessarily see God there. We don't always feel his presence with us. Sometimes, even in the midst of adversity and calamity and difficulty, it doesn't feel like God is there. But make no mistake about it, he always is. It's always part of his plan. Even when it doesn't make sense, even when we don't understand it, even when it's really difficult. God doesn't always show up with signs and wonders, but he's always working. His providence is always directing the details of our lives. Sometimes bad things happen, like a famine, like a pandemic, like other things, and we really don't understand why, no matter how hard we think about it. There's other times when good things happen, and that doesn't seem to make any sense either. Sometimes God takes us on a jaunted journey to restore the broken pieces of our lives. And best of all, sometimes God guides us through a famine to lead us to a feast. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the feast that you provided for this broken family, and how you orchestrated all of these details to lead them to this very moment. Lord, many of us have experienced things in our past that we didn't understand. Sometimes they seemed hopeless. Sometimes we didn't understand why. But then, many years later, you gave us perspective, and we could see how these pieces all fit together perfectly in your plan. Lord, some of us are facing difficulties in our lives this very moment, even now as we sit here in church. And we don't understand why we're facing the pain and the anxiety and the difficulties we are. But Lord, I pray that you would bless us, that you would give us assurance of your presence and your peace, that you would guide us through the famines of our life as we look forward to the feast that you will lay before us one day, in this life and in the next. For we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.